Psalm 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find the reading on page 848. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you bow with me to pray? Father, we bow before you now in recognition of our dependence upon you and recognition of your glory, your majesty, of who you are. And Father, also in recognition that we need to hear from you this morning. We thank you that we have already, as we've sung of you, we've prayed to you, as Mitchell read the Scripture, and as the Scripture was just read now, we know that you speak clearly through your Word to us. And now, Father, as we look to your Word together, we ask that you would open your Word to us and that you would open us to your Word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look to this psalm, I'd like to begin by reading an excerpt from a book. And the author really gives the flow of this psalm in this excerpt, but he wasn't trying to do that. Matter of fact, the author was writing about the context, writing about the flow of his own book. But I think it speaks to this psalm so clearly that I'd like to read it in this context as well. I read from The Pleasures of God by John Piper. The spotlight is not on what kind of human attitudes and actions God delights in, but rather on God's pleasure in His own nature and work. We begin with the most fundamental truth, namely that from all eternity God has been supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. From this inexhaustible fountain of self-replenishing joy flows the freedom of God in all His sovereign work, creating the universe, speaking or spreading His fame, choosing a people, and even bruising His own Son. Then he goes on to explain that God doesn't need us to complete His fullness, that God is sufficient, that God is complete in and of Himself. God is not deficient without us. Rather, we are deficient without Him. The all-sufficient glory of God, he says, freely given in fellowship through His sacrificed Son, is the stream of living water that we have thirsted for all of our lives. I was pastoring in Rockford, Illinois, and I met this man in the health club, and he was at least twice my age, and struck up a conversation with him. He was a chemist at the time, and we began talking about the gospel. We began talking about God's word and talking about the church. And he made this statement to me. He said, I don't go to church anymore. And I'm like, okay, why not? And he said, well, I just got tired of going there and the pastor devaluing my family week after week after week. And in essence, what he went on to say is, I don't want to go there and find out how bad we are. I want to go there and find out how good we are. And I would say this morning that both of those extremes are really wrongheaded. And to go back to our psalm and to back to what Piper was saying, we need to understand God's value. Unless we begin with God, unless we begin with God in this way, when the gospel comes to us, we will inevitably put ourselves at the center of it. We'll feel that our value, rather than God's value, is the driving force of the gospel. And then he ends by saying, we will trace the gospel back to God's need for us, instead of correctly tracing it back to the sovereign grace that rescues sinners who need God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We began over the last couple of weeks looking at the introduction to the Psalm, Psalm 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, God reveals Himself through His Word so that we may delight in Him. Then we saw in Psalm 2 that God hasn't lost control, that He's carrying out His master plan. And now as we look to Psalm 8 this morning, David literally shows how the worth of mankind is wrapped up in the excellency of our Lord. Thus he begins with this exclamation, and he ends with this exclamation, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then inside this inclusio of God's majesty, we must ask the same question that David does. What is man? What is mankind that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He speaks of God's power, God's majesty, God's sovereignty and excellency, how it's declared in all of God's creation. Beginning with God, you've set your glory above the heavens, as if God's glory couldn't be contained in this small earth. And it was set above the heavens, and the heavens and the earth beyond, or the earth and the heavens beyond, are all witnesses to His glory. And John Calvin speaks of this as God's fame. I like that picture. He's speaking of God's fame here. He says, David says that the earth is full of the glory of God, so that the fame or the renown thereof not only reaches to the heavens, but ascends far above them. We understand fame today, don't we? Or at least we understand what fame is, or who famous people are. We understand that concept. If I were to ask kids to name several presidents, you know, they would name the Washingtons and the Lincolns and maybe the current ones, but there'd be many in between that they wouldn't remember. Remember the famous ones. Or if I did an experiment with you, I could tell you names of people, and you could tell me what their vocations were, what they were about, why they were famous, such as George Whitefield and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham. Why do you know their names? They're evangelists. Of course, if I hadn't said Billy Graham, some may not have known that list. But we could go on and on. Clyde the Glide and Jordan. And of course, I've got to put in LeBron there. You would know there. Basketball players. And we could go on and on, because we understand this concept of building a name. Because these people are in the best in what they've done. And they've built their fame. They've become famous. God is about building His fame. About building His reputation. Showing His own goodness and greatness. Because He's God. Because He's the one true God. I think of the context of 1 Samuel chapter 12, where Samuel the prophet is giving, and if you read this in your international versions of the Bible, you would see this heading above this point where it would say Samuel's farewell speech or Samuel's farewell address. And he's speaking to the people, and he's given some of these last remarks, and He's been rehearsing all of how God has been building His reputation through His people, and the glory of God, and how great God is in His works with His people and sustaining His people. And as the people are listening to Him say this, they stop Him and they say, and I'll quote from 1 Samuel 12, I'll begin at 19. The people all said to Samuel, "Well, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Well, how'd that be evil, asking for a king? But because they were saying by asking for a king, God, you're not good enough. We want to be like all the other nations. We want our own king that we can see just as well, that'll take care of us. And so that by this point, though, they understood the evil of that, of disassociating themselves, disconnecting themselves, becoming independent from God in this request. Samuel's response, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. You're right. You have done a lot of evil. I'm not going to sidestep that. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Oh, because you are such a great people, the Lord will not reject you. Now, some of you who know that would say, okay, Pastor, you are right to that last phrase. Because it does not say, because you are such a great people, God will not reject you. That's just not what the Bible says here. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to what Samuel told them. For the sake of His great name, because of His fame, because of His reputation, for the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own. Samuel told God's children that God would not reject them for the sake of His own great name, of God's great name, for the benefit of His reputation. God's about building His name, His fame, His reputation. So how does He do that? What has He chosen to do that? Well, not what you and I would choose. I mean, we would, as we walk through, we would choose of the way the personalities and celebrities of today have done it. But look how He does it. Back to Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. Here it is, verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, You've ordained praise. Because of Your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. How is He building His fame? How has He done that through the ages? By utilizing the weak, humble, and totally dependent of this world to reveal Himself, to reveal His strength, to reveal who He is. If we went into the Gospels, we go to Matthew 21. And in this context, Matthew 21, it's a day in the life of Jesus as He walked upon the earth as a man. And in this account that Matthew writes about, Jesus is just, He's gone in and he's sent out the money changers from the temple, and he's healing people all these miracles he's doing, showing who He is. And you know who takes on the role of the foe and the avenger of Psalm 8 here? Bible teachers, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They saw all this happening and they didn't like it, and they thought that Jesus was trying to be someone that He wasn't. And then there's this little children's choir over on the side. It wasn't an organized children's choir like God's Glory Gang, but it was one that had just, I think they just came together spontaneously and said that. It's what it seems here in the text as you look at Matthew 21. But they're proclaiming, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! They're proclaiming the adoration, the praise of Jesus. And these Bible teachers are saying, Jesus, do you hear what these little kids are saying? They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, like You're the anointed one. Do you hear what they're saying here? Do you hear what's going on? You know what Jesus tells back to these Bible teachers? He quotes this psalm. From the lips of children and infants, God has ordained praise. Bible teachers, you're missing it. These little kids, these little bitty ones, they're getting it. And this is just like God over and over and over. It's the great theme of God's Word, of how God uses the weak, the humble people and things to show His strength, to show how wonderful He is. You read the writings of Paul and you see this over and over and over again. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul has gone up into the heavens. He doesn't speak of it being Himself. He speaks of it in third person. This man went up into the heavens, but as we read it, we know it's Him. And he gets down to verse 7 in chapter 12 there. And he says, you know, I've seen all these wonderful things revealed to me. And so God gave me this, what He called a thorn in the flesh, so that I wouldn't become conceited. Wow. Why? Because for him to understand that God's grace is sufficient. And it's made clear, it's made crystal clear through His weakness, through our weakness. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And the most humble, the smallest, the weakest are proclaiming that to show His greatness. Well, in the midst of this comes this question then. What is man that You are mindful of him? To set it up, verse 3, he says, when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place, when I look at all this You've created, God, when I consider this, it brings me back to me. What are we that You're mindful of us? The Son of Man, that You care for Him. Now, obviously, the psalmist is working from a presupposition that God is the Creator. He's looking back to creation here. He's not trying to prove God. He believes God. He believes that God has created, and he's working from this premise already. You know, the first American astronaut, when he came back from space, he actually came back believing in God more than when he took off. Having seen the orderliness and the beauty of creation, showed the orderliness and beauty of a Creator. But ironically, the Russian cosmonaut who had gone into space, came back with just the opposite conviction, convinced that there was no God because he didn't see Him. He didn't see God. Went to the heavens and he wasn't there. Wasn't surprised there wasn't a God either. Working from a presupposition. See, most of our neighbors, though, that we talk with over the fence, they're not in this same camp of trying to disprove that there's a God. Yeah, some are, but I would venture to say most are not. I think most of our neighbors are probably like my neighbor. I was with my neighbor this past week. We went snow skiing together, our family and their family. And it's the day before Thanksgiving, and we're riding up the ski lift together, and he and I are together. And it's a guy that I've just really enjoyed hanging with, because he's just been a believer in Christ for about maybe a couple of years, I guess. And everything's still just exciting to him about who God is and what God's done and what God's doing. You know what I'm talking about when you're with someone like that. It's just fun to be with. And we're riding up the ski lift together. And he's just, it was a sunny day, no clouds in the sky, just a beautiful day. And you can just see, you know, the majestic creation of Hood and all the about. And he's just saying, look at this, look at that. Wow, God is good, and God did this, and God did that, and this is incredible, and that's incredible. And as he was saying that, at one point I thought, you know, he hadn't been a believer that long. This would give me an opportunity just to maybe understand the mind of someone yet to believe as well. So I said, let me ask you a question here. You know, you haven't been a believer in Christ for a long time. You've ridden the ski lift hundreds of times. He grew up going skiing on the mountain. I said, hundreds of times you've been up here. Before you came to know God, what did you think about God's creation? I mean, because that's all he was talking about. Well, what were you thinking before then? And he thought for a minute, and he looked at me and he said, I guess I never thought about it. He didn't know even the right question to ask. And I think that's where probably most of our neighbors are. But now, like David, my friend, he couldn't help but be astonished by God and His handiwork and think about God's majesty and His glory. And then as he's thinking about God, began to ponder. And he looked at me and he said, Gary, unsolicited, he just said, you know what I'm most thankful for? I said, what? He said, I'm most thankful for my salvation. I'm most thankful that I know this God who created all of this. Because looking at His creation brought Him right back to, who am I? What is man that you're mindful of Him? The Son of Man, that you care for Him. You made Him a little lower than the angels, or the heavenly beings, it says in the NIV, and crowned Him with glory and honor. You made Him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. David's looking back to creation, isn't he? I mean, you hear creation language all through this. He's looking back at the way God originally created mankind. Is mankind worthless? Why would you ask a question like that, Gary? Well, because we started with God is complete in Himself. If God's complete in Himself, are we worthless? No. No. I won't take the time to do this. I know you've probably done this, and those of you that grew up in Sunday school, or you can do it on your own, I'll do it very quickly, this little exercise, just to see from Genesis 1 how we are the greatest reflection of God's glory. That He was pleased in creating us. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Then He starts laying out the creation. Created light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good the first day. Sky and water. Then in Genesis 1:7, it was so the second day. Land, seas, vegetation. Verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Sun, moon, stars. God saw that it was good the fourth day. Fish, sea animals, birds. Verse 21, God saw that it was good the fifth day. Animals, verse 25, God saw that it was what? It was good. It was good. We're spending some time in men's leadership on Wednesday nights looking at how to study the Bible. And one of the things we've been pointing out is look for repetition. There's some definite repetition here, isn't there? It's good. It's good. It's good. And then if we kept reading verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. You see why I said David is using creation language in Psalm 8, using this kind of language. Then in verse 31, he doesn't just say it's good, but he says it is very good. God saw all that He had made. He put Adam and Eve into the picture now. And it was very good. Not only are we the greatest reflections of God's glory, but we're subordinate only to God. And we're actually participants in His glory. Notice back in Psalm 8 that David doesn't say man is a little higher than God's other created beings. He doesn't start from this place and say, you know, man's evolved to something, or man's a little higher than his other beings. No, he starts from the total other plane and says, man is a little lower, literally, a little lower than God. So if you look at your Bibles here, look with me for just a moment. He lets us know we're created by someone, explains us on a different plane. Verse 5 of Psalm 8, you made Him a little lower than, and if you're using an NIV, which I realize most of you are, it says heavenly beings. And if you'll notice, there's probably a it's a little D in your Bible. See the little superscript there? And that means to go look for a footnote or go look for a side note. And when you find that, you see that it says D, that it could be you made him a little lower than God. Or if you're using the English Standard Version, many of you are using, you see a little 7 there. And it takes you to the same place. And it says the Septuagint uses angels, but this could be God. The reason it says that is because in the original language, it uses the term, you're a little lower than Elohim. Do you know what Elohim means? Well, back to creation language, in the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God. Elohim is a plural name or term for God. I realize there's some technical stuff here, so stay with me just a second. I mean, it could be little g gods. It's a plural gods. But if he's talking about creation language here, if he's looking back to creation, doesn't it seem that he's using the same language as Genesis? He's created us a little lower than God. Now, some translations it said that, you know, would say, we want to make sure we say heavenly beings, we say angels, because we want to be modest. I mean, are we going to compare ourselves to God? We can't do that. But I believe it's God showing the greatness of His creation in creating mankind. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says, how he states this in The Message. I looked up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade sky jewelry, moon and stars mounted in their settings. Then I looked at my micro self, and I wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way? Yet we've so narrowly missed being gods, little g gods, bright with Eden's dawn light. A statement of elevation here, actually. Not only are we the greatest reflections of God's glory, but we're subordinate only to God. But Gary, it doesn't look that way anymore. No, it doesn't. You see, as image bearers, originally God clothed us with glory and honor and made the rest of creation subordinate to His image bearers. But you're right. It doesn't look like that now. Because here's the rub. In the garden, Adam and Eve, we fell. Stuart Briscoe, I want to read one more quote. Stuart Briscoe has written a book called What Works When Life Doesn't. What Works When Life Doesn't. He says, man has come a long way from the day when God made him to have dominion. In fact, he subdued everything in the world and then headed for space, looking for other worlds to conquer. That is, he subdued everything but one. He never did learn to subdue himself. And therein lies the root of the human dilemma. He goes on to say, it is regrettable that man is the arch producer and arch polluter. He manufactures scaffolds and submarines, heals and harms, educates and exterminates. He can overflow with humanitarian goodwill and then explode in inhumanity to man. At the office, he can be the essence of civility to his client, and at home, the ultimate in rudeness to his own wife. It is an undeniable fact that without man, this world would be infinitely better and infinitely worse, he says. Infinitely better because without man there would be no war, no divorce, no heartache. If there were no human beings, there would be no pollution, no crime. There would be only clear streams, wide open horizons, virgin forests, and natural development. But without man, the world would be infinitely worse. There would be no art, no music, no literature. Never would have been the joy of a newborn baby's cry, the thrill of a wedding, the glow of love. Minerals would lie hidden forever in the earth, oil untapped, coral reefs unknown. Diamonds would never have been cut to reflect a thousand sparkles. There would be no language or printing or books or verse. There would have been no cathedrals with soaring arches, no one to capture majestic sunsets on film. It would be an odd world without man. He concludes, man is both the golden boy and the black sheep of our world. He is the unquestioned master of all the earth's resources and the undoubted mastermind behind many of the world's ills. So any discussion of the great question, what is man, must take this into account. Yes, I agree. Because we don't see it as it originally started. Or as the psalmist explains it here. This perfect dominion of which the psalmist speaks is true only in Christ. Only in His anointed one. Only in Jesus Christ. He alone is Lord of all creation. Think with me a moment about some examples from the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. What was His first miracle? Turning water into wine. Again, showing His dominion, right? At this wedding feast in Cana. Mark 4, He quiets the winds and the waves of a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee by just saying, "Peace, be still." Luke 19, Christ rode into Jerusalem on an unbroken colt. Matthew 26, at the trial of Jesus, a rooster crows at the precise moment that He had predicted and told Peter that it would. At the command of Jesus, Peter at one point is recorded, he casts his net down and he catches this fish, and it just so happens to have this coin in his mouth, just the right amount that the two needed to pay for taxes. Everything is under the sovereign dominion of Christ. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began His ministry, lets us know that He went out into the Spirit, sent Him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And He said that, Mark says that He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to Him. And some scholars say that that language of Him being with the wild animals there suggests a companionship between them and between Jesus, foreshadowing the day when all creation is back under His dominion. And He invites us to be with Him, the perfect man. I don't think we can read this psalm without going to the New Testament passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Because the writer of Hebrews quotes this directly and lets us know the fulfillment of this psalm. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone is testifying. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? Where was that place that someone testified? Well, we're reading about it. It was David, and it's recorded in the Old Testament for us in Psalm 8. So he's referring back to this. That's the place someone had testified. And then he says, in putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. We don't see it with our eyes yet. It's coming. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. How much are we worth? Well, for God's name's sake, we are worth the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. I don't know how many of you took the time to begin reading the paper before you came in here this morning. But I had to bring a portion of it with me this morning. It's out of the Oregonian. It's the arts and music section, which, of course, I go to first. And you think I go to the sports first, don't you? I got to tell the truth. I don't go here first. But listen to this. As we lurch into the joyous holiday season, I confess that I've been thinking about funeral music. Now, there's a joyous entrance into the holiday season, right? He says, my own funeral music. It gets more morbid, huh? But he goes on to say, I'm not dying, but what's the harm in making a list and checking it twice? I'm not the only one planning his own exit either. I know friends who have chosen every hymn and PowerPoint photo speaking about for their own funeral. And it begins talking about this whole article of what are the most popular songs, the best songs chosen for people's funeral. What would you think in America would be the number one funeral song that people would want sung at their funeral or heard at their funeral? Amazing Grace was the first one I thought of. Not a chance. Exactly. Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way, is the number one song for funerals. Now, there's a sad commentary, isn't it? You want to know the top three in Europe? You're going to find out anyway. In Europe, the top three, number one, Queen's The Show Must Go On. Number two, Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. And number three, AC/DC, Highway to Hell. You know, this is kind of that chutzpah, right? We laugh because it's so ridiculous. As we enter this Advent season, you know, actually the writer here has hit a good point here. It is a good time to think about where we're going and to make plans. Do you want sung at your funeral, I Did It My Way? Or I'm on the highway to somewhere and I hope it's right? The Bible's clear. There's one way. There's a narrow road that leads to glory. And Jesus Christ has already taken it. The perfect man. Lived the perfect life. And then paid the entry fee for you and me, which was death, to pay for sin. That you and I could beg Him for forgiveness based on what He's done, based on what we've done. And to put our trust in Him. Or are we going to have sung, I Did It My Way? How much are we worth for God's name's sake? We're worth the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. But that doesn't bring joy to you unless your trust is in Him, unless you know Him. Would you bow your heads for a moment? In just the silence of the moment, I ask that you would just ask God, I'm assuming for almost all of you that you come in with the presupposition that there is a God or you wouldn't be in this room. There may be one or two of you who aren't there yet. But would you be so bold as to ask this God to search your own heart? Am I going to have people thinking about God's amazing grace when I part? Or are people saying, I did it my way? And you take a moment to do business with God. if you've been doing it your way and you want to follow God, maybe you just want to ask some more questions, somebody to pray with you. I invite you to our prayer room, which is to your right and to my left of these double doors. And you can go now. You can go as we begin singing, if you like. And there'll be kind men, kind ladies that would love to talk with you, pray with you. But another thing as we sing, as we think of the glory, the majesty of God, and walking into this Advent season, thinking of God becoming man, God with us, I hope that God's putting some of those neighbors or family or work associates on the screen of your mind to help them ask the right questions. Here's who mankind is. And here's why God's mindful of them. And here's our response. If you would stand together, and let's just continue our time in worship through singing, and we'll begin with a song that is really a prayer, is speaking directly to God. And so you just take this time to keep praying through song. If you'd like to come up here and pray while we sing or utilize our prayer room, feel free to do that as well.